This morning, we come to the conclusion of Mark's gospel. We will hear the shorter ending that is actually not given a verse, so 9 through 20, but there's this one little section there that actually doesn't have a verse designation, and then we'll hear verses 9 through 20. I encourage you to take out your Bibles or take out a pew Bible and turn there to follow along. If you're going to use a pew Bible, it's on page 67 of the New Testament section. Let's pray as we prepare in our hearts and our minds to hear God's word. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover peace. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. Okay, so again, beginning at the shorter ending, which does not have a verse designation, comes right after verse 8 in the Pew Bible. And all that had been commanded them, they told briefly to those around Peter. And afterward, Jesus himself sent out through them, from east to west, the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Now, after he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went out and told those who had been with him, while they were mourning and weeping. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After this, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Later, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were sitting at the table, and he upbraided them for their lack of faith and stubbornness, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. By using my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes in their hands, and if they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and proclaimed the good news everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by the signs that accompanied it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I don't want to beat about the bush this morning. Before we ask anything else about what we've just read, we need to ask this. What have we just read? Is this scripture? Is this something else? How should we treat what we've just read? So no matter what Bible you were following along in this morning, you probably noticed some kind of markings or footnotes that indicate that this text, the shorter ending, if the Bible you have in front of you even contains that shorter ending, and the longer ending of Mark, you've got some marking in your text that indicates that these words are not like the rest of the text of Mark. So the Pew Bible here, New Revised Standard Version, has all of this text, you'll notice, in double brackets. The 1984 version of the NIV has, well, at least in my copy at home, has a solid line that marks out the end of verse 8, and they were afraid from then the rest of this text, and it doesn't even actually have the shorter ending anywhere at all. Both the English Standard Version, the ESV, and the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, include verses 9 through 20 in brackets, and they only include what the Pew Bible calls here the shorter ending in a footnote. Now, the footnote of the Pew Bible, so I want you to actually look there if you've got a Pew Bible in front of you. Bottom of page 66, on the right-hand side, the footnote there explains the problem before us. So it's footnote T. And it says, some of the most ancient authorities, that is, manuscripts, Some of the most ancient manuscripts bring the book to a close at the end of verse 8. So that's the words, talked about it last week. They were afraid. One authority concludes the book with a shorter ending. Others include the shorter ending and then continue with verses 9 through 20. So that's what the Pew Bible has done. It's taken that shorter ending and then finished like those. In most authorities, and this is where the ESV and the NIV, that's why they make this decision, because it's most. In most authorities, verses 9 through 20 follow immediately after verse 8. Though in some of these authorities, in other words, in some of these manuscripts, the passage is marked as being doubtful. So that is to say, in a number of ancient manuscripts, scribes actually indicated by making marks, usually they're just asterisks, in the margins of the copy that they were making, they indicated that they did not believe, that they had reason to believe that these were not actually Mark's own words. Now, in addition to that manuscript evidence that the shorter and longer endings were not original to Mark's gospel, there are plenty of hints in these verses, predominantly having to do with the Greek vocabulary that is used and with the style that is used, that Mark himself did not write what we heard this morning. So that's why we have to ask and answer this question. What is this that we've just read? Is this scripture, or is this something else? I mean, here it is. It's in your Bible, and no matter what version of the Bible, it's going to be in there. So what do we do with it? How do we read it? Now, if nothing else, we've got this little problem before us. If nothing else, this puzzle reminds us, first of all, actually, of the great wealth of manuscripts that we have for the scriptures. And it reminds us of their overall agreement on so much of the text. I mean, you'll find, if you look carefully at the Bible you have, you'll find that there are footnotes here and there through your Bible about textual issues, such and such manuscript, you know, whatever. But most of the manuscript discrepancies are easily explained, they're easily resolved, and none of them pose any threats to any significant doctrines, teachings, or usually even the meaning of the text that we're looking at. So if nothing else, this just reminds us of the wealth of manuscript witness that we have for our scriptures and the gratitude that we should have for this gift that lies before us and that has been preserved through the ages for us. But this little puzzle also reminds us that from the beginning, God chose to use normal men writing in known human languages. What you have here before you is the Greek of the marketplace of the first century. Using normal methods, they had ink, scrolls, pens, kind of stuff. And then those normal men were actually, the work of them was multiplied by more normal men, using, again, normal writing methods, scrolls and ink and all the rest, to recopy and then to multiply those first manuscripts down through the ages so that we have this trustworthy record of God's word given to us. So we recognize that the Holy Spirit inspired those first men, even then as they used, the word normal is showing up a lot here, normal methods of recording history, doing research, contacting and having conversations with eyewitnesses. Luke makes that explicit. I'm going to go out and do research, and I've talked to eyewitnesses to record what I've got here. And that's the way God has chosen to faithfully and truthfully reveal himself and his history of salvation to us. And now pushing into this little problem, we recognize that the Holy Spirit also providentially oversaw the very process by which those inspired texts were recognized as authoritative within the church. And he guided by his Holy Spirit the process by which these texts were made part of what became the canon, that is the official extent of our scriptures. Now, God chose to use what you might call a messier, normal, or a messier method than the Mormon story goes that some golden tablets dropped out of heaven and there was all this magical, mystical stuff happening. God didn't use that method. But it is, this is the way God chose to give us his word from the beginning. And there's something very much in line with that kind of messy way God transmitted his word to us in these verses. Mark didn't write them. I think that's pretty safe to say. But these verses, and here's my point, they stand entirely in line with the rest of the apostolic teaching that's found in the rest of the New Testament. They are clearly the product of the earliest teaching of the apostles about Jesus' appearances following his resurrection. And these verses teach us nothing that we don't find elsewhere in the New Testament scriptures. So though the early church already questioned whether or not Mark wrote these words, there's also evidence that these verses, particularly verses 9 through 20, were included in copies of Mark's gospel that were then copied and that were sent forth to the churches throughout the Roman Empire. So all evidence indicates that the early church considered verses 9 through 20 to belong to and to pass along the authoritative teachings of the apostles. And so they were actually certainly part of many of the manuscripts of Mark's gospel by the time the canon of scripture was closed. Church fathers made their decisions at the councils of Carthage in 397 and 419. These verses, 9 through 20, were considered part of the canon of the New Testament scripture by the early church and by the church through the ages. So what you have before you, particularly in 9 through 20, we said at the end, the word of the Lord, it was accurate. You have before you scripture. Now, there is value, I think, in recognizing that Mark's own words end at verse 8. There's value in thinking about what that means, what the implications of his final words, they were afraid, mean. We looked at that last week. To sit there and contemplate, what does an empty tomb mean? Is there reason to be afraid? And then to move forth knowing that actually, in fact, the empty tomb means that there's nothing to be afraid of. But you can also see how in the early days of the church, when the scriptures not came as one book, but rather as a whole bunch of different scrolls, you can see how a summary of apostolic teaching about the post-resurrection appearances and teachings of Jesus and his ascension might be a good thing to send along with, attached to, the end of Mark's gospel. I mean, you can imagine a church that had only heard by ear the gospel, an early church somewhere in the Roman Empire that did not yet have a single scroll of the New Testament. You can imagine them getting a scroll of Mark. Now, no doubt, whoever shared the gospel and helped plant the church had shared by word some stories of Jesus' appearances after his resurrection. But it's pretty easy to see how it would make sense to people in the early church to add a bit more to the end of Mark's scroll, to add a summary of the apostles' teachings about Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. So while what the Pew Bible calls the shorter ending does have a far less of a claim to be scripture, even it in no way undermines or contradicts the teachings of the rest of scripture. Clearly, whoever added that brief conclusion to Mark's gospel wanted Mark's readers to know that the way it ended, right? They were afraid. They said nothing. Whoever added that wanted the readers of Mark's gospel to know, okay, no, you need to know these women actually did, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we might add, they found their voice. They were released from that fear, and they spoke up. They obeyed the angel's command to go and tell the disciples and Peter of Jesus' resurrection. Then in the second sentence of that shorter ending, and afterward, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. In that second sentence, we get, in essence, a one-sentence summary of the contents of the book of Acts, don't we? The account of the proclamation of the gospel beginning to be sent forth from east to west to the ends of the earth. That's what we find in chapters 1 through 28 of the book of Acts. So then, the longer ending, verses 9 through 20. If the shorter ending is essentially a summary of Acts, the longer ending is also summaries of the accounts of Jesus' appearances and his post-resurrection teachings that are fleshed out in greater detail in the other three Gospels and also, again, in the book of Acts. So as we hear these summaries of Jesus' appearances, and as we contemplate why someone would want to add them to Mark's gospel, we have to remember that while many of the Jews, so remember, the gospel is going out, it's being proclaimed simultaneously through the Roman Empire to Jew and Gentile, frequently seen in the book of Acts. It goes to the synagogue first, Jews, Gentiles alike. At any rate, a good portion of the potential audience is Jewish. We have to remember that while many of the Jews would have believed in a bodily resurrection, they would have believed that that bodily resurrection would come for all people at the end of time. I've mentioned this before, not for one person in the middle of history. So they would not have had any expectation for one man to be raised to resurrection life in the middle of history. So you can imagine Jews hearing the accounts of Jesus' resurrection, hearing the words of the angel spoken to the women, he has been raised, and then you can imagine them wondering, well, yes, but what does it mean that he has been raised, right? So think about it. The concept of a person being raised from the dead is not new to them. They've seen that in the Old Testament scriptures. A man being raised to specifically resurrection life, however, in other words, raised to a new kind of life that will never perish again, that's a different matter. So these accounts of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances help fill in the gaps and bear witness to a real bodily resurrection into a different type of embodied life that obviously has a lot of continuity with the old life. He's got a body. He can be seen. He can be touched. He can eat, all of those things, but also there is something obviously different about this new life that he has been raised in as well. So these accounts provide us with the testimony of multiple eyewitnesses who had been with Jesus, who knew Jesus well, and who confirmed that it was indeed the Jesus who had been crucified who appeared to them very much alive and well, but also very much and a different kind of resurrection life. So the story of Mary Magdalene in verses 9 through 11, that's actually told much more fully in John 20, if you want to go home and read that later today. The appearance reported in verses 12 and 13 is undoubtedly the barest outline of the event recorded in Luke 24, of the two disciples meeting Jesus on the road to Emmaus and failing to recognize him until he broke bread. Actually, the story of Mary Magdalene also involves an inability to perceive who she's looking at until she speaks to him. So there's this concept of the inability to recognize or the ability of Jesus to actually hide his form. New Testament scholar Craig Keener tells us that according to Jewish tradition, supernatural beings like angels and Elijah were capable of disguising themselves in different forms. And the resurrected Jesus apparently shares that trait. So as I said a few minutes ago, it's details like that that would have helped convince a Jewish reader particularly to know that Jesus has not simply been raised from the dead back into his old life, a life that will perish again, but that he has been raised into a new kind of life, resurrection life, even if it has happened rather unexpectedly in the middle of history. So following his resurrection, Jesus, the point is, was certainly embodied, but his body was clearly different from the bodies we have. And for particularly, again, the Jewish audience, that would have been a sign of true resurrection. Now, the appearance to the 11 disciples in verse 14 is fleshed out more fully in Luke 24 and John 20 as well. So, if you want to go home after the service and look at John 20 and Luke 24, they'd be good places to see these accounts laid out. Luke's account of the meeting with the 11 contains an explicit reference to the disciples' doubt. And both Luke and John tell us about Jesus showing the disciples his wounds in his hands and his feet and his side. And the clear hint there is that they needed to be convinced, that they needed to see in order to believe. And whoever added these verses to Mark's gospel wove into all three accounts of Jesus' appearances recorded here in these verses the theme of unbelief that Mark has come back to time and time again through his gospel. So take a look at the ends of verses 11, 13 here, and note the emphasis that you find on unbelief in both. They would not believe it. They did not believe it. And then again in verse 14, Jesus himself upbraids them for their lack of faith, more literally their hard-heartedness, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Even though Jesus had predicted both his death and resurrection three times, from the moment of his arrest, the disciples had been scattered in unbelieving fear. They didn't believe what he said. Didn't believe what was transpiring before their eyes. Their hard-hearted unbelief, however, could not continue. Obviously, they'd regathered at some point. So they were scattered in unbelieving fear. They'd regathered, but they're regathered still in unbelief. That hard-hearted unbelief could not continue. Jesus had chosen them to be his apostles, to be his sent-out messengers through which the gospel of his saving death and resurrection, the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation, would be shared with the whole creation. He had chosen them not for blindness, not for unbelief, not for fearful silence. He had chosen them for sight, for belief, and for courageous proclamation. He had chosen them to proclaim the good news to the whole creation. So, knowing what he had chosen them for, Jesus then gives them his command: go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation. The command to proclaim the good news to the whole creation, Gentiles included, might have come as something of a surprise to the 11 remaining disciples, but it ought not to come as a surprise to Mark's readers. Shouldn't come as a surprise to us, having heard what we heard last Sunday before. It was, after all, not one of the 11, nor was it any of the chief priests or elders or scribes who had correctly identified Jesus' true identity as he hung upon the cross. Who was it? It was the Roman centurion, a Gentile, if ever there was one, who had seen the manner in which he died and said, "Truly, this man was God's son." Of course it's going to go to the Gentiles. The command or commission is fleshed out more fully again in Matthew's gospel just prior to the ascension. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples," not just of Israel, "go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." So that's where it gets fleshed out at the end of Matthew's gospel. It gets fleshed out again in different ways in the first chapter of Acts. Acts 1:8, Luke records more specifics of that command to go and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. There, Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, already we're outside of Israel, and to the ends of the earth. Now, we should note, first of all, that Mark's gospel has clearly given us no reason to believe, like no reason to believe that the apostles or anyone else for that matter could ever do what Jesus is asking them to do by their own power or by their own courage. If we're left to our own power and our own courage, we will remain scattered in fear or even gathered in hard-hearted unbelief. That's it. They couldn't have done it. They wouldn't have done it. We couldn't either. It is by God's call, by Jesus' call, and through the power of the promised Holy Spirit alone. Just remember, wait in Jerusalem until that power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It's in that power that the apostles and the church through the ages, including us, will fulfill Jesus' command to go into the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation. We also know, as St. Augustine put it, that the command to the apostles to be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth was not addressed exclusively to those to whom it was immediately spoken. They alone, even with the power of the Spirit, they alone, Augustine says, would not be the only ones who would carry such an enormous task to completion. The task remains for the whole people of God in every age. Well, certainly, some are called and some are equipped uniquely and specifically in each successive generation to be teachers and evangelists. But it belongs to the whole Spirit-indwelled people of God to proclaim in both word and deed the good news to the whole creation. It belongs to all of us. Now, what is the content of that good news that we are to proclaim? Jesus summarizes it very briefly in verse 16 here. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved. Salvation. But the one who does not believe will be condemned. Now, we see why there's been such stress in Mark's gospel on belief, sight. Rather than the works of the law or anything else, belief is the means by which God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, makes real in the life of a person his saving work in Jesus Christ. Belief that Jesus is indeed God's Son and God's anointed King, crucified for us and risen to new life. Again, these verses of Mark's gospel don't say anything that is not affirmed elsewhere in Scripture. In the third chapter of his letter to the Romans, Paul says precisely this. So starting at Romans 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. Belief, faith. The good news is that faith alone justifies. Because through it, through faith, we are united to the Son of God, who God sent, as Paul put it in Romans 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in the flesh of Jesus Christ. So the other side of the coin that Jesus includes here is this. If we do not believe, if our lives are not buried with Christ, our old sinful selves, and we remain in our sinful flesh, then we stand condemned. Now, to be clear, just a note on baptism here. Baptism is not an act of a new law that by its operation saves. That's not what Jesus is saying. It is an external sign of the inward working of faith. So baptism is itself given as a gift of God's grace to the believer. It seals in them, assures in them the saving faith that they've been given. Now, perhaps the most troublesome, or what has in the history of the church been, recently at least, troubling, part of the longer ending of Mark's gospel come at verses 17 and 18. The discussion of the signs that will accompany those who believe. So the first thing that we need to note about these verses is that Jesus is not giving a command here. He doesn't issue a command in verses 17 and 18. Rather, he's describing what's going to take place. He does not say, you must cast out demons. He says, go proclaim. He doesn't say, you must cast out demons and speak in new tongues and so forth. He says, these signs will accompany those who believe. Now, actually, look down at verse 20. Verse 20's mention of accompanying signs, so it's using the same exact language that you find in 17 and 18. The Lord worked with them and confirmed by the message by the signs that accompanied it. That helps clarify what's going on in verses 17 and 18. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus is essentially prophesying what we see take place in the book of Acts. In the second chapter of Acts, we see, now it's again 12 because we've added one in. We see the 12 filled with the Holy Spirit, and what do we see them do? We see them speak in tongues that were new to them, such that people from all over the Roman Empire could understand them speaking their own language. What are you going to do? What are the signs that are going to accompany this? In Acts 3, we see Peter saying to a man who is born lame, I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And we see him stand up and walk. What are the signs that are going to accompany this? In Acts 16, we see Paul say to an evil spirit who's taken up residence in a young girl, I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And Luke says, and it came out at that very hour. In Acts 28, all the way to the end, after Paul was shipwrecked on Malta, we see him bitten by a viper that fastened on his hand. And Luke tells us that he, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. So the one thing that's missing from the book of Acts is the concept of somebody drinking a deadly poisoned draught. Chances are that there was actually an early apostolic record of this having happened that wasn't available to Luke's knowledge, his eyewitness accounts, but that it had happened. The point is this, though. Jesus was not telling believers that they should go purposefully handle snakes and drink poison. He was telling his disciples about the signs that would accompany them as they obeyed his command to go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation. So this is not a promise that these signs will manifest themselves in every age and in every circumstance, but rather that these signs remain the working of the Holy Spirit, who sovereignly pours them out as he sees fit for the sake of the proclamation of the gospel to the whole creation. The history of the church bears witness to the truth of John Calvin's words about these signs. Calvin said they would not be equally common in all ages. They break out. If you study church history, you witness them break out in various places and various times as the gospel spreads. But we should not always expect them, and we should certainly not attempt to produce them by our own efforts or our own methods, as if the Spirit could somehow be manipulated to pour them out according to our selfish desires for them. These signs are the Spirit's to give or to withhold according to his sovereign purposes, which history, the church's history, shows us is connected precisely to the proclamation of the good news, the spread of the gospel to the whole creation. In short, what we see here is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise recorded in John's gospel. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. What had they seen him doing? all of this stuff. Healing, casting out demons. They will do what I do. In fact, will do greater than these because I am going to the Father. And this longer ending of Mark's gospel faithfully summarizes exactly that in verses 19 and 20. It is precisely as Jesus is taken up into heaven and sits down at the right hand of the Father. It is precisely as Jesus goes to the Father that he works together. That seems weird. He's absent from them, but he's working together with them. It is precisely as he goes to the Father that he works together with his disciples to transform them from fearful, hard-hearted unbelievers into courageous believers with hearts of flesh who are bold to proclaim the good news to the whole creation, doing the works that Jesus did. Friends, the promise remains for us today. The same risen and ascended Lord works together with us by the power and the presence of his indwelling spirit to transform us from fearful, hard-hearted unbelievers into courageous believers with hearts of flesh. May we go forth with our Lord working together with us to be bold to proclaim in both word and in every deed the good news of our risen Lord to the whole creation. Amen.